right. Well, we shall get started again. And looking forward to liberty and justice for all. As Skip is going to share with us, I'll just have another word of prayer before we begin. But thankful to Dr. Todd here for that presentation. Very good. And this, it's the center of the great controversy, isn't it? When we're looking at right versus might, it's like, wow, you could go a lot of directions with that. And indeed, the power of love versus the power of force. Of course, God's love compels us, and we have a choice. That's all under the power of right. All right, let's pray, and let Skip come up here. Father in heaven, again, we're grateful for your principles that rule your government in heaven and will be on earth. And we're grateful for this United States, Lord, which was your grand experiment where civil and religious liberty, church and state were to be separated. Church and state were to be separated. And yet, Lord, we see movements in another direction which trouble us, but yet we understand Revelation 13 and know the direction that your word says. And so, Lord, as Skip shares now, we just ask that your Holy Spirit be here and guide his words, guide our ears and hearts to hear what your Spirit would say. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Skip. Appreciate it.
Well, good morning again, friends. How many of you have been impressed with the degree of complementarity present in the presentations that you've heard so far? Yeah, in fact, Todd, you and I have not kept any sort of communication on these things whatsoever, and yet your presentation logically precedes mine almost perfectly, as I think we'll see. So this is evidence to me that the Holy Spirit is at work. Would you agree? All right. Let's take a moment again just to thank you, Rob and Ron, for praying for me. I would like to also just ask the Lord to be here in a special way this morning, that as we consider the cross and its implications for right versus might, that our minds would be clear, that we'd be free from distractions, and that God would have all opportunity to impress us with the present truth. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks. We're grateful for this opportunity to come to this convocation and to share the things that pertain specifically to the truth for this time. And Lord, we ask that during this hour, you would free us from whatever cares and perplexities may burden us from day to day, that you would give us heavenly vision, that we would be able to see clearly the issues for this time. Lord, give me the words to say that will glorify and honor you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 1942. The Imperial Japanese Navy was on a roll in the Pacific Ocean. From December 41 through May 1942, the following nations and territories had all come under Japanese occupation: the Philippines, Guam, Wake Island, the Solomon Islands, Singapore, Indonesia, Borneo, Malaysia, Burma, and a large portion of what we call Papua New Guinea today. All of these were now under Japanese control. Even the nation of Australia, which is vastly larger than Japan, was feeling threatened. And so was Hawaii and the west coast of the United States. What if the Japanese were to invade and subdue Hawaii? I mean, they had already demonstrated their ability to attack it very capably. If they had been able to do so, their bombers would easily have been within range to take on targets such as the place we're sitting in right now here in California. San Francisco, Los Angeles, Seattle, all of these West Coast cities would have been in play. Many were wondering here in the United States if the Japanese Navy could be stopped at all. Given their string of successes, it was a dubious proposition. But then came the fateful day, June 4, 1942. The location was a tiny atoll in the Pacific Ocean that was 3,200 miles from San Francisco and 2,500 miles from Tokyo, and it was appropriately named Midway. During the course of that battle, the Japanese lost 4 aircraft carriers and numerous aircraft, as well as some of their most skilled pilots and crew. It was a blow from which the Japanese Navy would never recover. Many historians cite Midway as the turning point in the Pacific theater for several reasons. One was the success of the American code-breaking team. The American commanders knew before the battle where the Imperial Japanese Navy was headed, what their plans were, and what their strengths were. Now, by contrast, the Japanese formulated their battle plan based on assumptions regarding the strength of the U.S. Navy's Pacific Fleet, and several key assumptions that they made were incorrect. In addition, the losses sustained by the Japanese Navy at Midway proved to be more than Japanese industry could replace in a reasonable time frame, both in warships and in personnel. Midway, in that sense, only served to reinforce Admiral Yamamoto's conviction that Japan could not prevail in a protracted naval conflict with the United States. And finally, Midway was also important for American morale. As I said earlier, in the intervening 6 months between the attack on Pearl Harbor and the Battle of Midway, the Japanese had made significant advances in the Pacific. But Midway proved one thing. It proved that the Imperial Japanese Navy was not invincible, despite their successes. And Americans breathed a deep sigh of relief. It's true the war was not over at Midway. But the victory at Midway proved one thing. It proved that the war could be won. Now, in the case of the great controversy, what is it that corresponds to the Battle of Midway? It is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is analogous to Midway. What happened there on that hill called Calvary, referred to as Golgotha, the place of the skull, meaning the place of death, was not the end of the great controversy by any means, but it was the determinative battle between Christ and Satan. The victory of Christ over the devil stands as the basis for our salvation, and it is the basis for all Christian experience. Would you agree, friends? And it is to the study and contemplation of this victory in light of the great controversy that we dedicate this hour of study. May God help us to grasp the saving truth and power of the everlasting gospel as we do so. Now, in order to consider these things, I want you to turn with me, I hope you have your Bible here, to John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. And while you're turning there, let me say this. It has been interesting to me to see how the Holy Spirit has led the various presenters so far in their approaches. Last night, Jerry took the perspective of history. Ron gave us the concepts from the spirit of prophecy. Todd, you focused on the writings of one of our pioneers, two of our pioneers. And now we're coming to the Word of God. The breadth and depth of the consideration of these truths, to me, is amazing. God has definitely led. But I want to read now John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Here's what the Word of God says. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now these verses shed light on three implications of the cross of Christ for the great controversy. And the first one that I want to begin with is this. From verse 31, the beginning. The cross of Christ was God's act of judgment against sinful humanity. Is everybody clear on this? Jesus states this plainly. He says, "Now is the judgment of what? This world." Let's be clear, friends. This is legal terminology. The Bible is very clear. God has a law that defines what sin is, and there is a penalty for sin. Are we all clear on this point? The reason I'm bringing this up is because there are many people teaching nowadays that there is no penalty for sin, only natural consequences. But this does not square with the teaching of the Word of God. There is a penalty for sin because sin is a violation of rights. And we've already started to discuss that. Todd, you started bringing that out in your presentation. Sin is a violation of rights. There is a consequence, a penalty for violating the rights of others. How can it be that that even human laws will deal with those who violate the rights of others? We think of the people that are being trafficked in this country. Is this a violation of their rights? Oh, you better believe it is. And there ought to be laws that would provide penalties for those who would behave in such a way. And should we contemplate that God has no penalty for such violations? No, there's a penalty for sin. And I'm growing more and more convinced every hour that the definition of the law of God as that which protects the rights of God and the rights of man is a understanding that we need to be exploring further amongst our people. If we fail to grasp this idea, friends, we will also fail to discern the satanic efforts, origin of all the efforts underway to subjugate or destroy the population of earth. Are we seeing this now? Are you awake? Do you see the efforts to push totalitarianism on the entire planet? Unless we understand the Ten Commandments as that which protects individual rights, we will be inclined to think that those pushing things like censorship of speech, the climate hoax, and medical tyranny, that these people are somehow doing God's service. And if you think any of these things are permissible, then you have not yet understood, I don't think, the true nature of the great controversy or of the everlasting gospel itself. Scripture declares, friends, that God is righteous. He is both the grantor and the defender of the rights of his creatures. God would not permit the perpetual violation of these rights. It would not be in harmony with his character to do so. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son entered into a solemn pact to ensure the eternal liberty, peace, and security of the universe. God, in his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, saw all the dreadful history of this rebellion before it ever happened. He saw the lengths to which Satan and his agents would go in misusing the freedom to choose that was graciously granted to them. From eternity past, he understood the level of sacrifice that would be necessary to show mercy to fallen humanity without violating the principle of justice. What was necessary for that to happen, you ask? Nothing short of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God to ensure the eternal stability of the divine government, he must act on principle in this thing. There could be no differentiation, no disproportionality, no favoritism. If he was going to deal with the violations of rights that were committed by the fallen angels, he must also deal equally with the violations of rights that were committed by fallen men. And this is why Christians must insist, friends, must insist on the teaching of penal substitutionary atonement. What that means is this, that God executed the punishment that was due because of the sin of humanity on Christ. And this was legal for God to do this. It was not an illegal proposition. It was not that God did something outside of his justice system in order to save us. This was legal because all of us share humanity in common. Are we agreed on this? Where have we gotten our life from? Where did it come from? Originally from God, but it came to us through the first human being, Adam. The life that was given to Adam has been passed on to us. Is this true? We all come from that one man. But unfortunately, the life that we received from that man is a life that stood condemned. Oh, it's not that we are guilty of Adam's sin. Guilt requires that a choice must be made. And we were not there to make the choice. But the life we have received was there. And so we received a humanity that is fallen, mortal, and condemned. But the second Adam, Christ, took that condemned life to the cross. And there he executed, God executed judgment upon that life. This, by the way, is the importance, the great importance of understanding the humanity of Christ correctly. If you understand the humanity of Christ as God sending his Son into the world and joining himself to Adam's nature before the fall, this whole proposition runs right into illegality. You throw the whole controversy into confusion if you embrace that teaching. The only way that this makes any kind of biblical or legal sense is if Jesus came and joined himself to the humanity that exists today and that existed in his day. It is the very same thing. Humanity was changed by sin, and Jesus came into the world to redeem us from sin, so therefore he had to take the humanity that was fallen, not the humanity that was unfallen. It was only in this way that God could demonstrate his character. These aspects of the work of Christ, the aspect of his death, and the aspect of his life are in parallel, you realize, too. You see, the second Adam, if we can be credited with his death, can we not also be credited with his life? Do we not need that in order to stand before God? We must be credited with his life as well, and we can be legally credited with his life for the same reason we can be credited with his death. Because he joined himself to humanity, the humanity that we share, he in a sense was us, right? And it is only in this way, by being credited with not only his dying, but also with his doing, that we can then stand on a firm foundation before God. These two aspects of the work of Christ present to us a merciful yet just God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, as we consider all this, it's vital to recognize that though God knew all these things beforehand, this did not make it a cinch for Christ at the moment of final decision in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was his experience like there in the garden? Was he nonchalant? Was he chatting away, shooting the breeze with the disciples, acting as though what he was about to engage in was a mere play-acting exercise? Oh, no. Christ was deeply affected, deeply troubled, emotionally in turmoil over what he was about to go through. In fact, to such a degree that medical conditions that could threaten his life set in. I'm sure Dr. Todd could enlighten us about the blood pressure necessary to burst the capillaries, the small, tiny blood vessels near the surface of the skin, to such an extent that blood begins to seep out through the pores, through the sweat glands. As Jesus looked into the cup of God's wrath against sin, he was horrified at what he saw. The humanity of the Son of God trembled in that trying hour, friends. He prayed not now for his disciples that their faith might not fail, but for his own tempted, agonized soul. Do we recognize this? The awful moment had come. That moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. You want to talk about pressure? You got a big interview coming up? None of these things are anything compared to what Jesus Christ himself had to face. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty man. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. He might say, "Let the transgressor receive the penalty of his sin, and I will go back to my Father." Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony? That's the great question. The words fall tremblingly from the pale lips of Jesus, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it," what did he say, friends? "Thy will be done." Hallelujah. "Now is the judgment of this world," he said. All of these things that we've been saying for the last few minutes all pertain to that great statement of our Lord. And it's vital to remember that Christ did not die the same death that the two thieves died who were crucified with him. Are we all on the same page with that, friends? He died the equivalent of what the book of Revelation calls the second death. This was not a death of natural consequences, but it was rather a judicial death, in which the one dying had the explicit consciousness that he was dying under eternal condemnation for sin by a just and holy God. Completely different experience. And it was this experience that Christ struggled to go through in the Garden of Gethsemane, struggled to face, had to pray to his Father three times for grace in order to do it. But praise God, he did do it. Amen? Praise God, he decided to go through with it. And so we can all say, with assurance and rejoicing, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hallelujah. But having considered that first thought in John chapter 12, verse 31, let's now look at the second half of the verse. And this brings to view a second point. which is this. The cross of Christ exposed and discredited the devil. Are we clear on this? As a result of the cross, the devil lost any influence he had with the unfallen beings of the universe. Jesus said that the prince of this world would be what, everyone? Cast out. Now, this casting out has gone in stages. After his rebellion was exposed in heaven, Satan was cast out of there. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." But though he had been cast out of heaven, it seems that he still could interact, for a time at least, with heavenly beings. Todd, you pointed this out. We know this because of the first two chapters of the book of Job, where we see Satan attending a meeting of the sons of God. There were certainly angels there. Could there have been representatives from unfallen worlds there? Quite possibly. Yet at that time, Satan was allowed to attend this meeting and even to speak at the meeting. All I'm asking you to do is just think for a minute about the implications of that. Is censorship a part of God's government? I'm asking you to consider. If the devil was allowed to come to this meeting and speak at the meeting, what business do we have, or what business does any government have, to cut people off and say, "No, you mustn't say anything"? There's more I could say on that topic. I'm going to leave it there for now, but all I'm asking you to do is think. Prove it to me from the Word of God, if you can, that censorship is a part of God's government, but I'm going to warn you ahead of time, you can't. But now I'm going to go back to my topic. When we come to the cross of Christ, there is a change. When the loyal angels saw Satan's treatment of their leader, they wanted to hear no more of his talk. It wasn't God imposing his will on Satan and saying, "No, you must shut your mouth." The angels said, "We will not listen any longer." God had told them what lay at the bottom of this rebellion, but at the cross of Christ, they saw it with 4K clarity. They realized for themselves what Satan had wanted to do all along, and they were horrified when they saw it come out in real time. And they realized also something else. They realized that God had been telling them the full gospel truth about the rebellion the entire time and in every detail. They wished to hear no more of Satan's lies. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says this in light of the cross. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" Now, we know this is an additional casting out because the first part of the verse speaks of the salvation event that took place in Christ, not of the war in heaven. Satan no longer has any voice among the unfallen beings, not because God shut his mouth, but rather because he has no longer any influence over them. they have chosen not to believe his lies. And his influence now is confined only to planet Earth. And this brings us to the key to the plan of redemption. And it is this. It was not enough for God merely to free humanity from the consequences of sin. As important as that question is, it was not enough that God would simply free humanity from the consequences of sin by any means necessary. No, rather, he had to do it in a way that would put the matter beyond all question in the future. Todd, you alluded to this in your presentation. Appreciated that very much. God did what was needed. He saved humanity in a manner that furnished every honest mind with a clear demonstration of the nature of his government and the nature of the government that Satan wanted to institute. When the angels saw the contrast, they wanted to hear nothing more from the accuser of the brethren. Hallelujah! Mission accomplished! Praise God. Only a mind of infinite wisdom could devise such a plan as has been executed here on planet Earth and is being finalized now in heaven. But finally, let's consider a third point from John 12, verse 32. I hope you are still following along in your Bible. Say amen if you are. Praise God. You see, John 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." The cross has a power to draw hearts to God. Are we clear on that, friends? We should also note what Revelation 12, verse 11 states here in the same connection. Revelation 12, 11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Now, I'm going to focus on the last part of that verse. I want to point out that the last part of this verse speaks of the power of the crucified Christ to draw people to himself. Note that the preaching of the cross has power to change our motivation from complete self-interest, which is the way we're born, to the exact opposite, complete disinterest, willing to lay down our lives, not for gain, not for glory, but for the sake of others. We do realize this, right? The cross of Christ has the power to change your motivation. That's why we must preach the cross. It has power. There is power in the blood. Do you believe this? That great hymn that Satan hates. We ought to sing it more often and preach on it. Another passage that sheds light on these words is Revelation chapter 5. I'll select just a few verses, but please spend time. I would urge you to please spend time meditating, reading on this chapter. It's a powerful chapter. Revelation 5, 8. You know the context. John hears the question asked. Who is worthy to take the book and open its seals? Who's worthy? And was anyone found worthy? No. No one on the earth, no one under the earth, no one in heaven was found worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. What was that book? What was that scroll? What were those seals? What was it all about? It was all about the future of the world post-cross. Who was worthy to unlock that future? Only the one who went to the cross. And now verse 8 demonstrates to us the scene of rejoicing when Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he took the book from the hand of his Father, Here's what happened. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. People don't sing once. Sometimes they sing when they're sad, but mostly people sing when they're happy. I can always tell when my daughter's in a good mood. You know how I can tell? She sings. She'll walk around the house and sing. I can always tell. If that's happening, it's a great day in Stephanie's life. She's been singing a lot recently. I'll let you figure out why that might be. But they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Do you see that? "For you were slain." There's the basis upon which the Son of God is worthy, because he was willing to sacrifice his life. "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. This is verse 11. "The living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Now, I want to declare to you this morning that there's only one kind of person that it is safe to give power to. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about the kind of people that we see seeking power in our society today? Are they the kind of people that it is safe to give power to? No. Almost invariably, the answer is no. The only people that it is safe to entrust with power are those who are willing to lay down their lives for those people over whom they will exercise that power. Is this true? And this is why Christ is worthy to receive all these things, because he was willing to sacrifice his own life for those over whom he will have authority. Now, I will ask you to answer this question. Do you think, based on what we have read from the Word of God, that the crucified and risen Savior has power to draw men to himself? Do you believe that? Has it happened in your life? Have you experienced that drawing power of the cross of Christ? Praise God if you can say yes to that. And the higher we lift up Christ in our witness, in our preaching, the greater is his power to draw men to himself. Now, we can talk all about it, and there's a lot of people that do that. They talk a lot about it. But mere talk is not what God is asking for. Yes, he wants us to declare. Yes, he wants us to proclaim. But if all we're doing is talking and not demonstrating it at home, demonstrating it in the family, demonstrating it to our coworkers, and we ought to just keep our mouth shut until we have experienced more of the grace of God in our own lives. I'm not suggesting that we have to be flawless in order to witness, but I am suggesting that we must experience personally for ourselves this drawing power of Jesus. Would you say amen? May God help us to lift up the Christ of the Bible, the man of Calvary, the Savior of mankind in our daily lives and in our corporate worship. Now, I want to say a few words by way of application, and I'll make a short appeal today. The cross was crucial for our morale here on planet Earth, as Midway was crucial for the morale of the United States in 1942. Imagine being one of the angels and watching the goings-on that had taken place from the inception of the great controversy. We look at it down here because we weren't there in heaven and we're not given an infinite amount of detail as to what went on there. We look at it down here and say, well, it must have been obvious to all the angels what was going on. But I want to tell you, friends, I don't think it was that obvious. I think there were a lot of subtleties involved. And Satan appeared to have a measure of success in the early stages of the great controversy. Would you agree with me? What if you'd been an angel, a loyal angel? You believed God, but you were looking on at this thing, and you didn't know how it was going to turn out in the beginning. You see, first Satan convinced a third of the angelic host to join him in rebellion. That had to have been a blow, right? Can you imagine being one of the loyal angels and, you know, three or four of your closest angel friends are swept out by this deceiving foe? Then Satan was successful in, at least appeared to be successful in, bringing about the fall of Adam and Eve. I mean, what would you be thinking then if you were one of God's loyal angels? Wouldn't you possibly have entertained the idea, can this guy ever be stopped? Is there anything that can stop this rebellion? They must have asked questions like that. And had we been in their position, having seen all this, we might have been wondering if this thing was going to go the other direction. Now, I say that Satan appeared to have success. There's a reason I use that qualifier. Satan has never had real success. Everything he was doing was only proving God to be right the entire time. But at the cross, the loyal angels and the onlooking universe finally saw with their own eyes what God had already told them was true about the real intentions of the rebels. They believed that God was telling the truth, but now they see everything explicitly revealed. And as a result of the cross, there will never, ever be another rebellion in the universe. Can you say amen to that? No alternative government will ever again be thrust forward. God's government will be unending, and because of this, there will be no end to our free and happy existence. I'm so thankful to contemplate that. The other day, my wife and I were driving down the road in our beautiful town of Pagosa Springs, Colorado, and I said, honey, a thought just came to me. Can I share it with you? And she said, yes. And I said, everything that is good about America that we enjoy here, we will get to enjoy something similar in heaven and in the new earth. I'm making that point because one time my son was having some conversation, I'll put it that way, with a young lady. And she put the thought forward that heaven was going to be like communism with all the bad stuff taken out. Now, some of you know my son and many of you don't. But when she said that, he about hit the ceiling. He's a very patriotic young man, enjoys America, is a lover of liberty. And he shared this with us, that she had said this. And I said, son, if you take all the bad stuff out of communism, you don't have anything left. And we agreed that heaven is going to be a free place, not a place in which God acts as a benevolent dictator telling us every move to make. I think we are going to be shocked at the freedom that we will have in heaven. Shocked. We've never experienced an existence like that. Now, for the church, let me say this, and I'm going to read you a quote. I don't do this too often, but I'm going to read a quote from Gospel Workers. You ready? Page 156. Of all professing Christians, some of you have read this before, of all professing Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world. The proclamation of the third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath truth. This truth, with others included in the message, is to be proclaimed, but the great center of attraction, who is the great center of attraction? Christ Jesus must not be left out. It is at the cross of Christ that mercy and truth meet together and righteousness and peace kiss each other. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The sinner must be led to look to Calvary, and with the simple faith of a little child, he must trust in the merits of the Savior, accepting his righteousness, believing in his mercy. As a church, we ought to be striving to live up to this great ideal. Would you agree? Now, for us as individuals, let me give this exhortation. Many Christians find themselves, including myself, sometimes disheartened regarding our day-to-day experience. Have you been there, or are you there? Well, I want to confess that all of us feel that way at times. But we must never believe the devil's lies. Are we all agreed on that? He wants us to believe that he is unstoppable. Whether we're talking about a corporate level, a global level, or even in your life, he wants you to believe that he is unstoppable. But that is not true. At Calvary, he was stopped. He was defeated. And the very same Son of Man, who through faith gained the victory there, is available to stand with you and to fight for you every single day. This is such precious good news. This is the very practical transformational power in the preaching of the cross. There is power in the blood of Christ, power to transform the heart, power to overcome sin of every kind. Someone here may say something like this. Oh, but I've been exhibiting this or that sinful trait of character since I was a little child. How can I overcome it? Friends, I am here to tell you this morning, there is power in the blood to deal with that. I am not suggesting it will be effortless, but through the blood of Christ, we can overcome such things, all such things, if we don't give up the fight. Someone else might say something like this. I feel like my life has been so corrupt, so rotten. How can I possibly find peace with God? Friend, the answer is still the same. The peace is at the cross. Repeat these words when the devil tempts you with the thought that you can't be forgiven. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is, what does it say? If we confess our sins, he'll think about it? No, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a precious verse? Keep that one near your bedside. And 1 John 2, 2. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Where was he the atoning sacrifice? It's again the answer at the cross. And when the devil tempts you to think that God cannot forgive you, quote these words to him. So in closing, let me say this. The great controversy did not end when Christ died at the cross. I made that point earlier. I'm just bringing it, wrapping it up in conclusion. But the final outcome of the controversy was determined right there. This was the decisive battle. This was the great act of emancipation for the human race. And for what purpose? Christ went to the cross so that God could form a new society of human beings that will truly be one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Hallelujah. At the cross, there was both liberty and justice for all. The cross of Calvary is the Christian statue of liberty. The words we have been studying from the Gospel of John today are like a declaration of independence from Satan's tyranny. And how many of you today want to raise your hand and indicate that you want to be on the side of liberty today? Praise the Lord. Praise God. Let's take a moment to pray and ratify those decisions. Father in heaven, we do come to you. We thank you for the liberty and the justice that was brought about by Christ's sacrificing, giving his own life, laying it down of his own will at the cross. Father, we pray for enlightenment, for understanding, for wisdom in how to share it, and for courage to stand for it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.